I would ask that you would be in prayer for me as I stand before you to preach the Word of God, to divide it rightly as it is all truth. We have been, or last week we talked about the veil, and we talked about the holy place. But we didn't really talk about entering into the veil or the things that were contained in the veil. And I want y'all to remember that the way that God told them, Moses, to construct this tabernacle, and later on in Solomon's temple, was that there were two veils. There was the way that it was set up was there was a court of the Gentiles, even. That even not people that weren't of the children of Israel could come. And that was on the outermost part. And then you had the outer court, which all of the Jews could come. Then you had the inner court. Then you had the holy place. And the first veil was where all of the... it separated the inner court from the holy place. And that second veil separated the holy place, which is where the priests, all the priests, did their daily sacrifices. Daily sacrifices. And that first veil separated the inner court from that place of sacrifice daily. And then there was that second veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all, where the high priest was the only one allowed to go into that once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people, having first made a sacrifice of a bull for himself to make him fit to go into it. Now, but we didn't talk about the things that were contained in the holy place, because ultimately I want to get to talk to you about entering and what the Bible says about us entering into the holiest of all. Now, the holiest of all, I want to read chapter 9 of Hebrews. And this is very inclusive of so many things. I'll not get finished with it today or be able to exhaust all that needs to be said about the holiest of all. Men have tried and they still haven't exhausted it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, I'm going to back up to the last verse of 8. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's where the priests did their service. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That's the most holy place. The Holy of Holies, in other places in the Scriptures it's called. Which had, in the holiest of all, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, before we really can view Christ as having entered into the holy place as high priest, we must understand some of the types of the natural that explain the true. You know, the Bible's full of those things that are just a shadow and a type of Christ. Now, this Paul speaks of four things that were in the holiest of all: the golden censer and the Aaron's rod that budded, the golden cup that had, or golden pot that had manna, and then it also had the Ark of the Covenant, where was the tables, wherein was the tables of the law. And that's what was in the most holy place. And I want to go through these rather, well, maybe not quickly, but I want these four things I want to deal with specifically and to give you some more instruction about, because you're not Jewish and you don't really have any idea. We don't really have any historical understanding because we weren't brought up knowing or viewing all these things, but we have the Word of God to explain them to us. So I want us to understand more about this holiest of all and what was contained in it. Well, first of all, I want you to remember that it held the law. The Ark of the Covenant held the law. You remember that God wrote those Ten Commandments, is what he's talking about specifically, and he wrote them on tables of stone. God wrote them. Moses didn't write them. God wrote them, I believe the Bible says, with his finger. Now, that's a pretty powerful finger, isn't it? You try to write something in a stone, granite, or some kind of hard stone. I'm not talking about that sandstone that you can break apart. That's not what this was written in. This was written in hard, stony, the stone. It was engraven in stone. Now, first of all, that law was given by God. That made it holy. And that made it glorious, which we talked about last time. but it was written in stone. And this law means that it demands to be kept, because a law is only as strong as its enforcer. Right? Now, if God is the giver of the law, and He is the enforcer of the law, then it demands to be kept, doesn't it? And if it demands to be kept, it's a strong law, isn't it? And if all of those who can't keep it, justice is required of them. So there was no redemption. There was no forgiveness in this law. There was only condemnation in this law. So inside of this holy place is contained the law of God. And I want you to remember that this law was engraven in stone, which means it took something powerful to give it, and demonstrating that the only thing that what man has is a hard and a stony heart, and it takes the power of God to engrave it in that stone. And He does. And that it's an enduring law. It's not something that's going to be burned up or done away with or changed at all. Man's not going to add to that law, because He put it outside of man's hands, didn't He? Outside of the touch or reach of men. Now, so this hard and enduring law only had condemnation in it. But Paul declares this enduring and strong law as weak in Romans chapter 8, didn't he? He says that it was not weak because it was a weak law or a weak giver of the law, but it was weak in this respect because of our weakness and inability to keep it. That's why Paul says that it was weak. The only thing that it did, and it did this very strongly, was condemn in sin. It never was intended to make to condemn sin because of our weakness. All that it did was magnify our sins and make them more and more and more evident. Y'all got that? Now, that's what was inside of the holiest of all. One thing. But there were some other things in there. It wasn't only that. Remember the mercy seat's in there. We're not going to, I mean, all this is really talking about the mercy seat, about Christ. Because He's separating as a buffer that between the law and justice of God and condemnation of the law and us. He's a buffer zone between us and God. Now, this golden censer was not housed in the holy place, or the holiest of all. It was taken into the holiest of all by the high priest. And do you know what the... Now you can go back into Leviticus and go back into Numbers and Exodus, and you can find out all about this, the manner of the priesthood and how they were supposed to do it. It's not going to do, won't do for me to go there. But I want you to know, just as a cliff note version, that the priest, after he had offered the bullock for himself, he took that golden censer in his hand, and he took tongs from the altar of God that had hot coals on it, that was always burning. He took those hot coals and put them into this golden cup, and took it into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. And that and after he took that in there, he took incense and he put the incense in that golden censer. And when that incense and them hot coals come together, it caused a smoke to arise up and fill that whole holy place. And that, my friends, represents the sufferings and sacrifice of Christ as sacrificing Himself on your behalf. And that sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor to God for you. That's what that symbolizes in that Old Testament, in the Old Law priesthood service. That's it. It only points to Christ's sufferings and His sacrifice and how sweet those were to God. And they ought to be sweet to you. But it was in the holy place. That incense on that day was only contained in the holiest of all. Now, not only that, not only did it have that, but it had it had Aaron's rod that budded. Now, you can find this in Numbers chapter 17. You need to go back to 16 and read that whole chapter 2. But just by a cliff note version, remember that there were people in the children of Israel. This is after God had brought them out of bondage and after He had set up Aaron as priest. There was a man and some of his followers that rebelled against Moses, and they were talking to Moses and saying, "This job of being, you take too much on yourself, Moses." Well, first of all, Moses didn't take that on himself. God put it on him. And He says, "You and Aaron take too much credit, really, is what you're doing. You're taking too much on yourself. We'll help you taking the office of priest and mediator on himself." And you know what happened to Korah? Do you know? I hope you know. But if you don't know, go back and read it in Numbers 16. Now, and 17. So what happened to Korah was that after he had rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and Moses said, "All right, you want to do that? You fill incense up in your censers, and you take them and you stand in your tents or somewhere. I can't remember. It was in a place where they shouldn't have been. They were trying to take on a job that wasn't theirs. And God, do you know what He did to Korah and all of his followers? The earth opened up and swallowed that man and his followers and ended up, I think it was 14,700 people that were swallowed up by the earth and the plague that followed. Now, then after that, some of the people murmured, even after that, the people still murmured that were left, still murmured against Moses saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Well, that's a pretty hard accusation, isn't it? They were putting it on Moses. Really, they were rebelling against God because Moses was God's man and he was doing what God told him to do. He was fulfilling his office the way that God told him to fulfill it. And the people were murmuring against him. And you know that this Moses said, "All right, we're going to see who's got..." God had already told him who the priests were. They were of Aaron's household. Not all of the children of Levi, but Aaron's priest. Aaron's was the priesthood and his household. Now, so Aaron, he says, "All you 12 tribes of Israel, each head of your tribes, go out of the sons. You go out and you put your name on your rod." Now he told them, I'm just going to talk in Mississippi, Tennessee language. "Y'all go out and you cut a branch off a tree. Whichever tree and whichever branch you want, you bring it to me. 12, one from every tribe, 12. He said, you bring them to me. And you carve your name in the bark of that tree, of that branch, rod. And you bring it to me. And I'm going to take them into the tabernacle of witness. Get that. Tabernacle of witness. And we're going to leave them there. And God's going to show you who He chose. And so the next morning He went in. And Aaron brought a rod too. And Aaron's rod was in there with the 12. And the next morning, Moses goes into the tabernacle of witness and gathers up all of those rods. And did you know what happened? Aaron's rod had his name on it. It was an almond rod from an almond tree. And did you know that that rod not only budded, but it flowered. And it caused an almond to flourish before their eyes. Now, I'm going to tell you what. That tells me that from a dry thing, from something that looks dead, from something that seems like it, you know, when you cut something off, what does it do? It withers away. But God intended that to show forth to Israel His power and His authority and His witness about bringing something that was alive from something that from our view would look and from all normal circumstances would be dead. He says that this rod that Aaron brought, it flourished. Even though it seems like it was dead. And God confirmed what He had already told him before. That Aaron is my priest. And he and that rod budded. And so inside the holy place, you've got this rod, Aaron's rod that budded. And that was as a reminder to that high priest that God's got all the ability that He needs. God's got all, and God's ability goes way beyond man's inability, way beyond man's natural way of thinking. I wouldn't think that a dead branch could not only bud, but flower, and then bring forth an almond and be fruitful. I tell you what, when you go into this holy place as that priest, he could see all those things, not only, but he saw them as historical. He saw them as not being accomplished yet, but always having in view that in time there was going to come a Messiah that was going to be the real, not just the symbol of a rod that budded, but He's going to be the rod of God that buds. And so he always had a view of the Messiah as he went into there. Now, I want you to remember that God has the power to uphold His laws and bring forth judgment and have Aaron as a high priest and not as a symbol of Jesus Christ, the high priest. Now, he says that this holy, most holy place also had a golden pot that had manna. Y'all remember about the manna, don't you? Most everybody does, or at least they've heard of manna. You remember that manna is that little white thing, maybe about the size of a pencil eraser, or maybe even smaller than that, that came down every night from heaven that God gave because they murmured against Moses. Well, not because they murmured against Moses. They did do that later on because of they said, we loathe this light bread. We're getting tired of it. But you know why they got tired of eating that stuff? It's because when God told them, you go into the land flowing with milk and honey, and you go in there, and I'll drive out your enemies from before your face. All you got to do is go. And so God intended His people to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. He never intended for them to have to eat manna. And I'm telling you, the reason why they had to eat manna was because they did not believe God. They did not go into the land of Canaan. They did not do what He said because they had disbelief. They had unbelief. They had no faith
in God that he was powerful enough to do what he said he was. And on that account, they had to wander around in the wilderness. And I don't know if you've ever been in a desert or not, but there's nothing to eat out there. So God caused this manna to come down. And then Jesus even talked about this manna. He said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but God gave that bread from heaven, and because they all thought Moses brought it, friends. But I'm going to tell you, Moses didn't bring that bread. God sent that bread. And you know what another bread this represented? This represented the bread of life. Jesus said, I am that bread. And God sent Jesus too. Man didn't, another mediator didn't send that bread. Moses didn't send Jesus. And you don't send Jesus either. God sent Jesus just like he sent the manna. And so this golden pot that had the manna represented the real bread of life, Jesus Christ. So my friends, when you enter in to the holy place, I want you to view Jesus Christ as being not only the high priest forever, but the one that come out of a very meager and mean beginning, and he looked dead. And I tell you, but he budded and brought forth fruit. So when this high priest makes his offering, and when you enter into this holy place, I want you to view Christ as having suffered when you see the golden censer that had the coals of fire. And I want you to smell the smoke that rises up. That's a sweet smelling savor to God. But when you enter into this place, I also want you to see that law that you could not keep, but your high priest kept it for you on your behalf, and he offered himself to God without spot one time, and God accepted his offering. And I want you to see as that seemingly dead reed, when he was laid in the tomb and Satan thought that he had got an advantage over him and had stamped him out from the face of the earth. But I want you to see that rod budded on the third day. And he not only did he bud, he flowered, and he brought forth fruit. And I'm telling you that man that came out of that grave, the fruit that he bore was you. That fruit that he bore was you. And he stands forever, the Bible says, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I want you to, when you enter into this holy place, I want you to see all of those things. And I want you to see that manna that you live daily by the bread of life. Because even though you had unbelief and you've been in the wilderness and God blessed you with some abundance from above, some providence in the wilderness, friends, which is where we're at today, isn't it? Because we couldn't go in because of unbelief. But you know what? There is a place of rest, and that rest is in the holiest of all. And the Bible talks about entering into that. And let's talk about that for a little while. I'll tell you, let's go to Hebrews 10. I'm going to go backwards. Hebrews 10. He says in verse, I want to start at the beginning, but I can't. He says in verse 6, I will read it all. For the law of chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no completeness in their sacrificial system. There was no completeness in their offerings. There was no completeness in that. They had to keep on offering every year by year. He says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But I'm going to tell you, they always had a conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, he says, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will of God, we are sanctified through the offering. That means set apart. That means the special people. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth. That means from that time on, expecting, waiting for it till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, not on tables of stone, friends, but on fleshy tables of the heart will God write them. And I'm going to tell you that God does the writing. And I'm going to tell you this, that their sins, God says, and their iniquities will I remember no more. Aren't you happy about that? You ought to be shouting this morning that God doesn't remember your sins and your iniquities evermore. And then he keeps on going and he says, now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ made one offering, God accepted it, and that's it. Now, having therefore, brethren, boldness, here it is, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's talking about you. Now, and he says, by a new and living way, as opposed to the old and dead way of their sacrificial system. He says, which is consecrated for us, or prepared for us, or a new way for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I tell you, that's how you enter it, my friends. If you, Jesus not only made the way, he is a way. He is the, not a way, he is the way. My friends, and there would be no way for you to enter into the holiest had not Jesus entered on your behalf. And when you view through that veil, through the veil of his flesh, and Jesus coming in the form of a woman and being his glory being veiled or covered from you. But when you see Jesus as your high priest, see, Hebrews is talking to Hebrew people, but I want you to know, I want you as a Gentile to understand what a blessing it is to have a high priest. And then, so, into this veil, when you enter into that, when he's not just talking about looking at it, he's talking about you. Enter into that veil. You see that golden censer that had the coals and the incense. You smell the sweet, savory things that God did. You see Christ as having performed the duty of the priesthood by the Aaron, by Aaron's rod that budded. I want you to see those commandments that you couldn't keep, but that God sent Jesus and he kept them on your behalf in his flesh. And I want you to see his, not only I want you to see his priestly duties as being fixed and his priestly duties having been accomplished, but I want you to see that rod there that looks dead by all human accounts, but I want you to see the resurrection of Christ in that. and how he was fruitful, and though he looks dead, he lives forever. And I'm telling you that when you enter into that place and you see all these beautiful things, I want you to see Christ in it. And I want you to see how blessed it of a situation you are in. And I want you to understand not only that having that, let us draw near. And I want you to draw near. And the only way that we can draw near is by seeing, having the only way you can draw near is with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, not one that makes you remember your sins. You know, one of the worst things that anyone could do in a friendship or in a marriage is to bring up the sins of the past of your friends. That's the worst thing that you can do. The best thing you can do is to not remember them anymore forever, which is what God does because of Jesus Christ took care of it, right? I tell you, this is blessing. This is such blessing. But when he says, and having a high, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know what that boldness means? You know what that word is? That's not talking about I deserve this. That's not talking about that kind of boldness. This boldness, this word bold here, it means freedom in speaking. Unreservedness in speech. It means to be without concealment. That means without ambiguity, without figures or types. It means free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, and assurance. It means to become conspicuous. Not incognito. Not on the sly. Not like Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. But on account of your forerunner entering that which is in the veil, you enter there and you view him as having accomplished all the will of God. And you do that because you can now see Christ as your mediator. You can now see Christ, view Him in His glory as having accomplished the redemptive work on the cross. That's not the only place it talks about entering. He says, having these things. That means you already got them. You can't enter unless you already got these things. Having an high priest over the house of God. Having, brethren, the boldness to enter into the blood of Jesus, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That means not a fake one. In full assurance, the doubter is not going to enter to see Christ in this manner. The doubter is not that Christ accomplished the will of the Father is not going to smell the incense. He's not going to view Aaron's rod that budded and see Christ in that. The doubter is not going to see the law as having been fulfilled by Christ because there's something you still have to do. The doubter is not going to give the glory to God.
And he's not going to receive any of the blessings of being in this holiest of all. Now, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, those are some things that we need once we enter into this holy place and view Christ that way. It tells us to hold fast, draw near with a true heart, holding fast the profession of our faith, considering one another to provoke them to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That's one of them too, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and exhorting one another. Those are five things that the Bible tells us once you enter into that place. Those are five things that you do. Two and for each other. And it's a great blessing. Now there's some other enterings. Let's go to Hebrews 6. All this is talking about the power and fullness of God's will and Christ's work. He says, this is talking about God's promise to Abraham. In verse 11, and we desire, in 6 and 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means the permanent character and unfailingness of his word. That's what immutability means. It means the impossibility for it to be any other way. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So there's some expectation. That's what hope means. There's some expectation set before us, and this is in the context of entering into rest. And he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That means it won't move. And which entereth into that within the veil. Not without the veil, within the veil. Whither, that means where, the forerunner is for us entered. I like that, don't you? He's for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm telling you what, when you lay hold on this, you're trusting in the forerunner. You're trusting in Christ and viewing Him as having entered into that within the veil. You're viewing Him in that way. And so, let's back up to chapter 4. Because really, to get this, you got to read the whole book of Hebrews. Really, you got to read the whole Bible. But we can't do that today. Now, Paul says, in terms of entering into rest again, in verse 11, 4 and 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick," he's talking about Christ, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The words in this book aren't a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart, but God is. That word he's talking about is not the words in this book. He's talking about the essential logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what he's talking about. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight," not the sight of the words, "in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That's a recurring theme, isn't it? Hold fast our profession. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," because Christ has already done it, Christ is our high priest, Christ is the rod that budded, Christ is the golden pot that had manna, Christ is the suffering Savior and sacrifice, and the sweet smoke has gone up to God and He accepted it. Because of that, He says, "Let us therefore come boldly." Same word, boldly, it means with fearless cheerfulness, assurance, full assurance. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Isn't that great? He tells us to enter into the only way that we could find grace to help is to view Christ in that manner. Is to peer into the holiest of all. Smell the incense. See the golden pot. Taste the manna. See the rod that budded. I tell you what, the only way that you're going to find grace is coming to that place where symbolically they worshiped God and waited for Jesus Christ and hoped that the Messiah would come, expected Him to come. Him having now come, I want you to understand that your hope is not in that old temple and that old figure of the holiest of all, but in heaven itself. And if you lay hold on that, brother and sister, you got a sure anchor. Amen. But you can't just throw it up there on your own. You have to view Christ as having done it on your behalf. Or else you won't have much hope. You won't have much expectation. If you got a hand in it. But if you view Christ in His rightful place as your high priest, I tell you, we can't enter into that which is in the veil. We can see it. And ultimately one day, we'll enter into the real holiest of all, won't we? One day. I don't know. I don't think there's going to be Aaron's rod that budded up there. I don't think we'll need that to recognize Christ as our Savior. I don't think we'll need that to behold His glory. I pray that you enter in full assurance with that kind of boldness to the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. That's the only place that you can get it. I pray that we enter into that boldly, daily. The doors of church are open for reception of members. If you view Christ in the holiest of all, as having obtained eternal redemption for you, and that's good news to your soul, you can come and join the church today and start to view past the veil into that holy place. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.